You guys ready to go? Isaiah chapter 4 is where we left off. So why don't you grab your Bibles and let's go right to it. Isaiah chapter 4 is one of those good news, bad news, or bad news, good news chapters. The bad news is the children of Israel were in sin, and because of that, they were going to find themselves in real trouble. The good news is God is gracious and merciful, and He's going to come and judge and make the wrongs in this world right. And we'll see that as we continue in our study. But first, the verse 1 that we looked at on Sunday, let's read that once again. In verse 1 of chapter 4, in that day, 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. And so we saw that on Sunday, that the condition of the children of Israel in Isaiah's time was pretty dark, pretty sad, because of the sin of the people. And the women were outnumbered by men because all the men were killed in battle and in real trouble. The women were also sick and diseased. And man, it was just a dark, bleak, sad picture. And if you missed that study, it really is an important one as it pertains not just to just the people of Israel, but also to us today. And we saw that on Sunday. But then we have a bit of a shifting of gears in verse 2. It says there, and by the way, I mentioned last Sunday that this is probably where the chapter break should have or could have been. The translator sticking the chapter break one verse earlier, it's very much agreed upon by most scholars that the chapter break should have been in verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 1 should have been in chapter 3. So you'll see the shifting of gears. In verse 2 it says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Now, there's some imagery that you really need to make yourself familiar with here. Maybe some of it's a bit of review. It says, in that day, or in the day of the Lord, as we've been looking at, or oftentimes throughout Isaiah, we're going to see in that day. What is that day? It's the day where the Lord begins to intervene. Right now, the Lord, He has allowed humanity to have free will, to do what they want. He has also allowed the enemy, Satan, and his demonic forces to have access to this world and to do their thing. But there's a day coming that the Bible calls the day of the Lord. That is when He steps in and supernaturally, powerfully, radically intervenes. And that's going to happen. And I believe that day, the day of the Lord, is coming soon. And man, it's an important thing for us to look forward to be excited about as Christians, because the judgments for those who've accepted God and His Son Jesus Christ and who believe in the salvation of the cross, we, by His grace, will not experience the wrath or the judgment of the Lord. But the wrath that we deserved, which we all deserved, was put upon His Son Jesus Christ. In fact, those that try to argue and say, well, you Christians are just trying to escape, you're going to go through the wrath just like everybody else. Well, then you really are one who tends to diminish what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. We, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 says, we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Praise the Lord for that. So the judgments, if you're already a Christian, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior and repented from your sins, the judgments that we see in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6 through 19, and also in Isaiah, many of these judgments are not going to be experienced by believers in Christ. But the world, these things are coming. Now, it says here, in that day, speaking of the day of the Lord, when He steps in, remember that includes the 7-year period called the tribulation, plus a 1,000-year period called the millennial reign or the millennial kingdom. That's all going to happen. It's called the day of the Lord. But what's going to happen? It says, in that day, verse 2, the branch of the Lord. Would you mark that? It says the branch of the Lord. That's a key phrase in the Bible. Now, there are several words in the Hebrew language that are translated into the word branch or sprout. The idea is new life coming out through this branch or this sprout. It's a word, in fact, one of the translations of the word branch or sprout, netzer in the Hebrew, is the word that is not just definitive of the branch or sprout, but it's a definite link to the definition of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We can be certain that this is Jesus Christ. The branch that's spoken about of here in Isaiah is Jesus. How do we know that? Well, for you Bible students, maybe you want to jot some of these things down. I'll just go through some real fast ones here with you. First of all, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. We also have a reference to this netzer or branch. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, capital B, that shall grow out of his roots." And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, might, and the fear of the Lord will be upon him." So that's a description of the branch who's a root of Jesse. Now, who's the root of Jesse? Well, David is the son of Jesse. But even as Jesus Christ is a descendant of David, King David of Jerusalem, 1,000 years earlier, now Jesus is called the son of David. And so this branch is being more defined there in Isaiah 11, verse 1. And then also jot this down, Jeremiah 23, verse 5 declares this, "Behold, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Also Jeremiah 33, verse 15, "In those days at the ends of time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." And then Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, and thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." Now, in Zechariah, all the words, letters, pardon me, in the word branch are capitalized. By this time in Zechariah, we know who the branch or the sprout is. It's Jesus Christ. So back to Isaiah chapter 4. What are we reading about here? It says that in that day, or the day of the Lord, the branch of the Lord, what's the description? Beautiful and glorious. Wow, it's going to be refreshing. Because right now, if we look at much of the leadership of this world, it's very ugly and hideous. We've got all kinds of lies in politics. We've got all kinds of scandals and all kinds of leadership issues. People are protesting this and that. Every time one of the leaders goes and speaks, Jacques Chirac in France is very much in trouble because his nation's in turmoil. You know, Tony Blair and others all throughout, all these leaders around the world, everybody seems to be very put out with all the leadership of this world. So much so that I believe the world, the stage is set. It's set for what the Bible talks about, that there's going to come one who will come as if it were a Messiah, a Savior. And he's going to come only, the Bible says, he's going to be a great deceiver. In the Bible and in the book of Isaiah, we'll find his name is, well, he's called several different names. We'll see several of them in the book of Isaiah. In fact, I believe there's over 30 names given to what we would call the Antichrist, this in place of Christ, this person who's going to come and set himself up to be worshipped eventually. But he's going to be a world leader according to the Bible. Now, for you that grew up as Christians, if you're a little kid like me hearing about the Antichrist, you had a mental image in your mind. A black caped character with a bandit, you know, Zorro kind of mask on his face, running around the world going, "Nyah, ah, 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 ah." And you just knew that's the Antichrist, that's what he's going to look like. But actually, biblically speaking, he's going to be as slick as it comes. Chances are he's going to be handsome. Chances are he's going to have a likable demeanor, maybe the likability of a Ronald Reagan. Perhaps the oratory skills of a Winston Churchill. In fact, in every world leader type discipline, it seems that he's going to be as good as it gets. And so the world will be deceived by this character who's going to come on the scene. Man, the world's ready for that right now. If you get one guy who's really slick, who's really together and has some great plans for the Arab-Israeli conflict. How to get the United States out of Iraq. How to deal with the riots and the furthering of Islam and the trouble that's going all around the world with those radical fundamentalists, the few that there are. What's going to happen? Well, this guy, I believe, is going to come on the scene and sort of have some kind of an answer. In fact, Daniel tells us that he's even going to come up with some kind of a peace treaty or a covenant with Israel. And I believe it'll have everything to do with Israel and perhaps the Arab-Israeli conflict. The stage is set for what the Bible says this Antichrist character is going to come. But the problem is, halfway through that tribulation period, he's going to reveal himself as the man of sin, the one who's totally duped everyone, the deceiver, and he's going to set himself up to be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem, midpoint through the tribulation. And the Jews are going to realize, man, we've been duped, and they're going to flee to the mountains, the wilderness there in Petra. It's an amazing story when you look at it, how the Bible says it's all going to unfold. Now, here's the deal. All that's going to come down, the world will have been duped. The tribulation period, full swing, death, pestilence, hailstones, earthquakes, cataclysmic events that make the things that have happened in 2005 here and now look like nothing. But then the Lord's going to come, the branch that's talked about here in verse 2. And what does it say of him? He's going to be a leader that is beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Now, this is a description of people who will escape during that tribulation period. They'll escape from the wrath of the Antichrist. And they will turn to Jesus Christ and they'll escape. And they'll be able to enjoy the land. You see, the next, several verses, the next five verses are going to describe when the Lord truly does come and rule and reign. And there's a beautiful description here of the millennial kingdom when he's in charge. It's an enforced righteousness, if you would. Now, what are we going to be doing during this time? There's not really much mention of us necessarily in this little chapter of chapter 4. Where are we at? Well, the Bible declares that you and I, when the Lord returns, in fact, the Bible says that at the end of the tribulation period, he's going to come back. This is his second coming. Don't be confused by the different comings of the Lord. The first coming was when Jesus Christ came, was born in a manger in Bethlehem, died on a cross in Jerusalem. That was his first coming. The second coming will be at the end of the tribulation. Well, Brent, what about the rapture? Well, that's not really defined as a coming, because the Bible says that we will be caught up and we will meet him in the air. He won't really set foot here on earth necessarily in a physical, tangible, touchable form. We'll be raptured, taken up to heaven. But his second coming will be at the end of the tribulation period, the beginning of the millennial reign, and that's when he's going to come and rule and reign. But who's coming with him? We are. The Bible says that he's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. And man, that's going to be in a radical time. And the Bible seems to indicate that you and I, that we who were raptured, the bride of Christ, after that 7-year marriage feast in the Lamb of up in heaven, we're going to come and the Bible declares that we will rule and reign with him. He'll give us certain responsibilities and places that we'll be sort of in charge of. I don't know what that's going to look like. That's all I know. It just sounds kind of crazy, but it's what's going to happen. I mean, that's going to be an amazing time, but it's going to be a fruitful time, a prosperous time, and a blessed time because the Lord's going to be in charge. Man, it's going to be great. Now, it says here in verse 3, it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, remember Zion is kind of another name for Jerusalem, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime in the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covering from the storm, from rain. So this description of the millennial kingdom is, it's going to be the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. That's a common theme throughout the Bible. There's no question about that. The Lord calls Jerusalem his own city in Chronicles. He says, Jerusalem is mine, saith the Lord. And then in Daniel, and then also in the book of Revelation, it tells us that Christ will come and rule and reign from Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? We're living in times where Jerusalem is at the center of all attention politically. It's kind of radical. In fact, just Sunday morning on the 13th of November, there was an interesting thing that was going on the Temple Mount. Now, when we go to Israel next October, Lord willing, it's a little tricky getting onto the Temple Mount. And it's kind of a little bit scary, honestly, getting on the Temple Mount, because there are groups that lead, the Arab groups that have been in charge of the Temple Mount. They are very anti-Israel and very anti-American. And you can feel the tension. You can cut it with a knife when you're there on the Temple Mount. You can't bring your Bible up there. If they see it with your Bible, they'll confiscate it, your Bible. And, you know, the Temple Mount is very, very tense, but it's very powerful to stand there. What's the Temple Mount? Well, there in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, if you would, it's where the temple of the Lord sat and where the Jews worshiped. But there's so much going on politically there today. It's really pretty incredible. But listen to this headline. Islamic radicals plan world revolution from the Temple Mount. This is from the Arutz Shiva, which is Israeli national news service. It says, Islamic radicals have been using the Temple Mount as a focal point for planning and preaching the establishment of a world Islamic state with Jerusalem as its capital. Now, for you that know Jewish history or Islamic history, when did Jerusalem become the capital of Islam? Now, if you know a little bit of history, you know that there are three most holy sites of Islam. The first, of course, is Mecca, then there's Medina, and the third most holy site has become Jerusalem. Now, when did that happen? Well, it was when Yasser Arafat, you guys remember him? Yasser Arafat's great uncle, when he declared the Temple Mount to be the place where Muhammad said that he would come back and return, which, by the way, he never did. The one prophecy Muhammad made, he didn't do. But there, Yasser Arafat said, because that was Jerusalem, and because Muhammad tied his horse over and by these stables and stuff, that this should be the third most holy site of Islam. And so Jerusalem, in modern day, fairly recent history, became the third most holy site. Now what's going on? Shine Medina. Forget Mecca. Jerusalem is going to be where Islam shall rule the world. That's what these guys are saying. Now, this is one of the radical groups. And now, this is what the article says. One of the radical groups operating on the Temple Mount is the Hizab al-Hahira. And now, listen. When it says, the article says, this is a radical group, you have to understand, this is a basic tenet of Islam. What they're about to say here. Not radicalism. This is the Quranic law from their own writings, the Quran. One of the radical groups operating the Temple Mount, it's the Islamic Liberation Party is in English, I guess, which espouses an ideology similar to Al-Qaeda. Hizab al-Ahir network spans most of Western European countries. The party puts Islamic revolution and uncompromising forms of jihad, which is holy war, at the top of its political agenda. The group advocates subjecting the entire world to Islamic law, which is a Quranic view that they would call Sharia, and the destroying of non-believing nations and all other religions. Later on in the article says, we are the gates of the Islamic revolution, he proclaims, this guy that's the leader of this group. He preaches these sermons to Arab citizens in Israel. He says, the global forces of evil will be eliminated from the world, and the Islamic nation will remain in place in order to bring about the world Islamic revolution, with its capital being Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the capital, they're saying. One other thing, their organization contributed to the efforts to repair Arab mosques on the Temple Mount, and also attempts to erase the remains of Jewish antiquities on the Mount. What's going on? Well, I've been there. I've been there several times. Four times I've been on the Temple Mount. Every time I go there, there are more mosques that weren't there before. Now, what constitutes a mosque? Well, that's a funny little description. You might see the big golden dome of the rock. There, when you look at a picture of Jerusalem, you see the big golden dome. That's the big one, if you would. It's not really technically a mosque, but we'll just call it that for today's discussion. And then there's all kinds of little mosques all over, being sprinkled and covered all over the Temple Mount. Now, why is that? It's because wherever they build a mosque on the Temple Mount, that is ground that can never be reclaimed by anybody else according to Islamic law. So they're trying to, it's kind of like they're claiming their territory, if you know what I mean. They're saying, this is where it is. So they're sprinkling these little mosques everywhere. Now, here's the deal. Sorry about the, I don't know why you guys are laughing. But here's the thing. Not only are they doing that with their mosques, they're building these little makeshift mosques all throughout the Temple Mount, but they're destroying and carrying out anything that shows the truth and the evidence that the Jerusalem Temple Mount was there. In fact, in recent years, the Muslims have said Israel never had a temple on this mount. It was always Muslim, you know. And it's like the lies are profound. You can go in and see stones from the original Solomon's temple. It's an amazing thing. And yet, what are they doing? They're digging out underneath the Temple Mount, and they're trying to pull out all the archaeological stuff that might prove that the Jews really were there. Now, how did those Muslims get the Temple Mount? Well, man, I wish we had time to go over this. Moshe Dayan, maybe some of you guys are old enough to remember him. He's the guy, the war hero of Israel who had the big patch. Moshe Dayan. And when he retook Jerusalem, one of the things that he did as a gesture that to this day the Jews scratch their heads and think, what was he doing? But he was their hero. It was in the moment. Moshe Dayan, he said, listen, we took over Jerusalem and everybody celebrated, but as a gesture of kindness, we're going to let you guys continue to occupy this area of the Temple Mount. And so now when you go to the Temple Mount, it's almost like going into another country. You have to go through security check and the whole thing because you're entering into Arab-controlled area in Jerusalem. And this is the cause of all kinds of stuff. In fact, the war that's happening right now, which they call the Intifada, it started several years back when Ariel Sharon went up to the Temple Mount. You know, right before he got elected as prime minister, Ariel Sharon's this big, huge guy, fought in every war of Israel's history. And he walks up on the Temple Mount. He says, I am a Jew and I should be able to worship God on the Temple Mount. And he walked in with a few of his escorts, 300 armed soldiers, if you know what I'm saying. Now, he went up there and that's really what kicked off this recent 4 or 5 years of bloodshed in Israel when Ariel Sharon went up on the Temple Mount. You see, the Temple Mount is kind of the central figure in this whole dilemma in the Middle East. And the Temple Mount is at the center, if you would, of the Jerusalem debate. And the Jerusalem issue and the Temple Mount is very important to what we're reading tonight in our prophecy of Isaiah. Because God says, I will come and I will rule from Jerusalem. It's going to happen. And wow, when you see news about Jerusalem, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, your ears should perk up when you watch the news on that. You shouldn't be ignorant about what's going on over there. Because, man, you just mark my words, it's going to get more and more heated. Then the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and I don't know exactly how it's going to work out in time frame. Will we be here when some of this gets worked out? I don't know. But if we're seeing someone come and starting to broker peace between the Jews and the Muslims, particularly regarding the Temple Mount, man, get ready. The time is short. And there's things like that that are being hinted at even as we speak. So exciting stuff going on in Israel today about what's being talked about here, that there's going to be people here on earth. The Lord's going to rule and reign from Zion, and that's what's going to go on in the end times. Now, a couple key words there in verse 5, the shining and all the glory. It says the shining of a flaming fire by night, the glory shall be a defense. Glory, shining, the word is Shekinah. Maybe some of you recognize that. That is a word that we don't have a real English word that does it justice, but it's talking about the weightiness or the visible, tangible, touchable presence of God. In the millennial kingdom, the Lord's visible, tangible, touchable presence will be obvious and evident. Kind of like back in the days of the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory dwelt between the wings of the angels there on the Ark of the Covenant. In the same way, in those times, the Lord's going to come back and his presence is going to be there, and it's going to be felt and perceived. And that's going to be the presence that, what will it do at the end of verse 5? The glory shall be a defense or a covering, protection. When God rules and reigns, there's not going to be anybody that's going to mess with him. It's going to be over. That time of the millennial kingdom is going to be peace, prosperous, where the lion will lay down with the lamb. It's going to be a time of real blessing. So that's the time that's coming. So chapter 4, really kind of gives us a little hint of the millennial kingdom. And now in chapter 5, we have a bit of a shifting of gears. We have two main things that chapter 5 is going to do. First, it's going to give us a little song of the vineyard, a little parable, if you would, of the vineyard. And then we're going to see the six woes of Isaiah. And all of these things are linked and important. Now, the song of the vineyard is something you should become somewhat familiar with, because it's a theme throughout all the Bible, throughout all the scriptures, the song of the vineyard. When you read about vineyards and stuff like that, make sure you understand that it's talking about Israel. Israel's talked about by the vineyard, but also by the fig tree. And these are illustrations that you should know when you're reading the Old Testament, because otherwise it may not make a lot of sense. But this is where that definite definition comes from, that Israel is the vineyard. Let's see. It says in verse 1, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and the vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes?" Pardon me. Let me get a little drink here. I'm going to have one of my coughing fits. Just read your Bibles. A little tickle, you know. Don't worry about me. Don't come up and give me stuff. I got stuff. I'm loaded. I got a pharmacy up here. All kinds of things. People are like, "Hey, this is the magical thing right here." Cough drop. Okay. So, what does it say here? It says, the Lord kind of reasons here and says, what else could I have done? Now, a couple things you need to notice. In the end of verse 2, it says that the vineyard brought forth wild grapes. And all of us are saying, cool, wild grapes. Sounds pretty herbal, sounds cool, but that's not the idea. The idea is the wild grapes were sour grapes. They were bad grapes, if you would. And so, really, we see here the Lord saying, man, I made the perfect situation. I got the soil already, got the rocks out. Verse 1 at the very end, it says, a very fruitful hill. It's like the Lord chose the best of the best land and gave the best of the best seed. And he gave everything set, you know, built a tower and made a wine press. It was like the most perfect vineyard you could ever think of. But what happened? The grapes were sour and bad. And then the Lord tries to reason, and he says, what else could I have done? I did everything to make it perfect. Fruitful land, perfect vineyard. But I ended up with sour grapes, poor, unacceptable grapes. Verse 5, and now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, which is probably a rock wall that he put around it. And I will, it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon them. Man, so the vineyard that was once perfect, picturesque, and yet producing sour grapes, the Lord says, I'm letting it go. I'm just going to let it go and let the thorns grow up and no rain on it. Now, why is he saying that? Well, the answer is in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. By the way, this poem or this song of the vineyard is very colorful in the Hebrew language. In fact, it's one of the few places in the Bible where the author actually does use the poetic tool of rhyming or assonance. Assonance is just familiar sounding words. And in fact, the very last phrases there where it says that he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, righteousness, but behold a cry. The word is justice. He was looking for justice, but he found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he found distress is kind of the idea there. But those four Hebrew words that are used there are all, like he uses kind of a play on the sounds of those words. We miss that in the English language, but it's there in the Hebrew, kind of interesting. So there's this colorful little poem about the vineyard. And the Lord says, Israel and Judah, you are my plant. You are the one that I loved and I planted. I gave every opportunity for you to be fruitful and blessed, but you came out sour. He's talking about what we've been learning in chapters 1 through 4 thus far, that Israel was in a state of rebellion, that their behavior was very poor and sad and bad. And so we find now the Lord of the vineyard saying, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let it be dried up. The weeds are going to take it over. You see, the thing is, that's kind of the way it is. A lot of people think, well, God's wrath and judgment. You see, one of the things we have to remember is God's wrath and judgment oftentimes means this, that his hand of protection simply is lifted. It's not that God's going to go knock everybody around and say, I'm going to show you. No, oftentimes right now, God's holding all kinds of calamities and troubles away from us. But when he lifts his hand of protection, that's kind of what happened to Job, isn't it? The Lord had his hand of protection around Job, and Satan even said, you're protecting Job. That's why he loves you. If you lift up your hand, if you lift it up and let me mess with Job. You see, that's what's going on. Any good thing that's happening to you, you understand the Lord's hand is making that happen. And if you want to do it on your own and say, I don't need God, then God will say, okay, hands off. Because he's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't enforce himself on anybody. And so too here, Israel saying, we want to do our own thing. We're going to be sour grapes. And so the Lord says, okay, I'm going to leave the vineyard and let the weeds grow and let the thorns take over. And I'm not going to care for the vineyard if you don't want me to. That's really where Israel's at. They're in a place of rebellion. Now, for you Bible students, if you want to do some good reading this week, you need to make sure and check out a few passages about the vineyard. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. There's a parallel parable of a vineyard that Jesus talks about, and it's very similar to this one. But in a way, it's Jesus expanding or expounding upon the Isaiah parable. Not only there, but also Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 26. Definitely check that one out. Especially when it comes to this parable of the vineyard, the branch, the vines of the vineyard. Man, Romans just brings it all home. Remember I was talking to you guys, I forget when, last Sunday or perhaps last Wednesday, about replacement theology, where there are Christians that say that God is done with the Jews, they were the vineyard, and he's let them go. He's let their root wither away, and so now they're no longer. Well, Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 26 says, we, the Christians, have been grafted into the vine. Paul makes that point. He says, you and I, we've been grafted into that vine that rejected the Lord, that was the root was let go. And in fact, Romans, Paul even gives that and says, yeah, the rebellious children of Israel. And their root is in real trouble. And yet we, as Christians, are grafted in. You guys know what grafting is. And when I was a kid, my parents would do that with our little orchard we had. And you could make certain trees give different kinds of fruits on the same tree. It was kind of a cool deal. And there was a process of tying and bundling these branches and making different trees do different things. And that's exactly what's happened to us. We've been grafted into the vine according to Romans. But let me read to you from Romans, because this is a real important passage. Romans chapter 11, it says this. It says, and if some of the branches are broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in, that's us, grafted in among them, with them, and partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. In other words, if you've been grafted in, don't be saying, we're a little vine and you're just that rebellious olive tree that we had to get grafted into. Don't boast against that tree. Why? Because you're grafted into it. You're a part of it. Oh, and then Paul, he nails it down shut. He says, thou wilt say then that the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. What's that? He's talking about the fact that you and I have been grafted. There's been some branches cut off, but there's still a possibility for those branches to be regrafted in. But here's the problem. On this picture of us, the Gentile church being grafted into the Jewish vine, here's a question. What happens if that root really does die? If the root dies, so do all the branches. We've been grafted in. See, to be a replacement theologist, you have to say, we're this branch just out there flapping in the wind with no connections. But our connection is the Jewish nation, the Jews. God has not finished his work with the Jews. Yes, they're in rebellion. Yes, most of the Jewish people in this world are agnostic or atheistic. And so they have been in real despair and problems, but we've been still grafted into a vine that's not dead. The Lord's got plans in a future. Read Romans 11, 1 through 26. Read Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 through 46. Now, here's the thing. Before we move on from this poem, the song of the vineyard, why has Israel departed so radically from God? Here's God loving, giving them a fruitful land. In fact, we're told that he sent them into a land flowing with milk and honey, gave them all kinds of prosperity, and yet they lived in rebellion. Well, man, who can say that the Lord wasn't merciful in warning these people for centuries? Would you keep your finger right here in Isaiah 5 and flip on over to Deuteronomy chapter 8 with me real quick? Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord gives the children of Israel a great warning before they were ever in the promised land. He says, you guys are something you really need to be aware of, something you need to watch out for. He says there in Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 7, it says, for the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a land, a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths of that spring out of the valleys and the hills, and a land of wheat and barley, and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil and of olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of those whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and are full, thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good of the land which he has given thee. Verse 11. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee in this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and are full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Look at verse 17. And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me to this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant with which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is to this day. Man, the Lord saw this whole thing coming from Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. He said, when you guys go to the land and you're all prosperous and everything's good, don't forget me. Because I'm the one who brought you out of the land. I'm the one who's made you prosperous. It's not wealth that you've built for yourself. And so be careful. And so what happens? The children of Israel, they find themselves in great prosperity, even in Isaiah's time. You see, Isaiah is another merciful act of the Lord saying, I'm going to send my prophet Isaiah to give you guys one final warning about what I warned you years and years earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 8. So we find Isaiah, the final warning before this whole thing came down. And the question is, are we taking heed to the warnings of the scriptures concerning us today? You see, in my mind, the parallels between Isaiah's day and our day in the United States are profound and spooky. Here we are, a nation, whether the historians in our colleges or high schools are willing to admit it, the fact of the matter is, our country was founded on godly principles. The very first main document that came out of this country was the Mayflower Compact, which was pretty much the Bible. I mean, everything the Mayflower Compact said was really from the Bible. And our early fathers of this country, man, we were founded upon godly principles, whether people want to admit that or not, that's all whatever. I mean, that's just, to me, just a bunch of hogwash that everybody's trying to say. That this country, well, they were all deists and this and that. That's just crazy. You can just do your history. Study your history books. Find the old ones. Don't get the new ones because they try to erase some of the things that took place in our American Revolution and things like that. But because this country, I believe, was founded on godly principles and godly men, I think the Lord blessed this land, a fruitful land. Like Israel, we've been given great prosperity. We were given a land flowing with milk and honey. Gold and silver, prosperity. And yet, like the men of Deuteronomy 8 that the Lord describes, and they will say, in thine heart, my power and might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. You know, it's painful because now we seem to pat ourselves on the back a little too much as Americans. Well, we Americans, we have really stuck to it. We're men of power and strength. And no, we're not. God has shed his grace upon this country because we turned to him in the birth of this nation. But now, as we've lost our way, and we think we're the ones who've made this happen, and we start excluding God and rebelling against God, we're going to find ourselves in the same exact situation of the children of Israel. The parallels are uncanny. When we read about this vineyard, you can see the parallels, but man, wait till you read about the six woes. The six woes that are coming in chapter 5. Let's take a look, because they very much describe the United States of America. In Isaiah chapter 5, the woes begin right there in verse 8. Isaiah says, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitants. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an epaph. Here we have the first woe, verses 8 through 10. He says, woe unto them that join house to house, lay field to field, and really start taking as much stuff, land, property, homes, vineyards, as much stuff as they can possibly acquire. Woe unto them, it says there by Isaiah. And this really is defined by corrupt capitalism. Number one on the list, if you're jotting down notes, jot this down. Number one, the first woe, is really a description of what we might call today corrupt capitalism. You see, I'm not against capitalism. In fact, I believe that's a very powerful tool that has been a part of this country. But just like any form of economy or government, when it becomes corrupt, man, when you start going against God's ways, I don't care what kind of government or economy you have, if it becomes corrupt, you start to see what was happening in the children of Israel. What is it? They were getting land to land. They were joining house to house. In other words, they were just getting more and more possessions. The idea was covetousness. And so they were ruthless to the point of being isolated, where they ended up with all kinds of land. But what happens? Notice, not only were they ruthless, covetous, but they were also fruitless. It says here that they might have 10 acres of land, and yet it'll only yield one bath. For you non-King Jimmy guys, that's 6 gallons. 6 gallons of wine for 10 acres of vineyards? It's not very profitable. Or what about it says the seed of a homer shall yield an epaph. In other words, you'll only get 1/12 of the seed that you've planted out of your field. That's not a very good farm practice. In other words, the Lord's saying, if when you become corrupt and you're acquiring more wealth and land and property and homes and stuff, and it starts becoming greedy, covetous, you know, ruthless, it says you're also going to become fruitless. Woe unto the societies, to the people, to the children of Israel that have become greedy, covetous in material goods. And really, we see that corrupt capitalism today in America. We see people acquiring more and more and more. Americans find themselves glued to the TV watching The Apprentice. Why? Well, if you're watching Donald Trump or Martha Stewart Apprentice today, well, it's because everybody wants to be them. Those apprentices, ooh, they want to make it big in the world. And so they cut each other's throat. They stab each other in the back and do whatever they can to make sure that Donald Trump doesn't say, you're fired. Now, just Donald Trump's hair alone, I don't see why people would want to be. But that's beside the point. The thing is, I think you look at these guys that have so much wealth. We live in a very corrupt society when it comes to greed and materialism. There's no question about it. People are striving to want more. We live now in a day in 2005 where, even though you hear all about the economy and how terrible it is, the fact of the matter is more Americans today are by far wealthier than they were 20 years ago. 20 years ago, only 20% of Americans owned any kind of stocks. Today, more than 60% of Americans own stocks. 20 years ago, the average house in America was very much smaller than the average house today. The cars we drive are more luxurious. I mean, you know, remember in some of the campaign debates, some of the candidates saying, were you better off 4 years ago than you are today? Or, you know, that, remember that whole thing in the debates? I think that most of us in this room, most people in America say, yeah, we're way better off than we were 20 years ago. Way. And it's because we have been so blessed in so many ways, but at the same time, I wonder if it's a curse because we've become greedy and materialistic, just like these people, like Isaiah saying, woe unto you because of corrupt capitalism. But that brings us to the second woe, verse 11. It says, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning. And you're saying, Brett, I'm going to make that my life verse. Oh, but wait, that's not where it ends. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and the wine are all in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished. Their multitudes are dried up with a thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean men shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Oh. Who is this? Who are the ones that are partying down? It says they're getting up early to party, to drink alcohol until the nighttime, to have their music playing, their band come out and just have a big lively party, song and drinks and feasts. You see, this speaks of what we would call today hedonism. Hedonism. The first one we saw, corrupt capitalism. But number two on the list of woes is hedonism, which is just pursuing pleasure at all costs. That's what hedonism is. Pursuing pleasure at all costs. And that's what these people are doing. Isaiah says, woe unto these people who are kind of the party animals. And they're all partying and doing their thing and getting into their music and their feasts and their wine and all that stuff. But at the same time, they're fools. The men that should be wise are stupid. That's what it's saying there. It says, therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished. And their multitude are dried up with thirst. These people are hungry and thirsty, even though they've been partying down, pigging out. What does that mean? Well, physically, they may have been eating a lot of good food and all that, physically. But spiritually, they were starving. You know, this is a description of much of America. We live for pleasure. We see that on our TV shows. Man, if you're watching VH1 or MTV, you're seeing the personification or the definition of hedonism. That Christians watch MTV blows my mind. Honestly, I'm not trying to be judgmental or critical or any of that. I mean, that's not my heart at all. I'm just saying that MTV, VH1, these music video channels, and there's so many other things too, but those are like the perfect definition of godlessness. And yet there's Christians, just, oh yeah, it's kind of cool, what's the latest tune? And oh yeah, hope a Christian, one of our Christian bands might make it on there. I'm not sure that we're really getting it. The fact of the matter is, the Lord says through Isaiah the prophet, woe unto them. And quite frankly, if you're a man or a woman who's saying, Brett, I just don't really get spiritual stuff, and I read the Bible and I don't really get much out of it. But at the same time, you're feeding your mind full of junk from the world like that. You're going to be like these people. See, they're supernaturally dumb. How is that? It's because they're so busy partying in their mind. They're listening to their music. They got their feasts and their wine and their hedonism. And what are they doing? They're just thinking, oh, life is great, but they're dumb. It says they have no knowledge. And their great men, their mighty men, are famished. They're hungry spiritually. They're hungry in knowledge. And quite frankly, if you don't understand the Bible or if you read the Bible and just don't get it, you're like, man, it doesn't make any sense to me. The question I would raise is, what are you feeding your soul on the off time? If you're feeding your soul junk food, then don't expect the good stuff to really taste that good or for you to even take it in at all. That's what happened to the children of Israel. They were so into their partying that God became totally excluded from who they were. They were so into their own pleasure and partying and whatever. And the Lord says, woe, woe unto them. So number one, corrupt capitalism. And then number two, hedonism. By the way, all this stuff is so empty. You know, whether you're talking about the material stuff of the corrupt capitalism or partying down, there's an ancient Oriental story where a king who was known to be wealthy and powerful and could do anything he wanted. People were saying, well, we don't know if he can really do anything. And so as a gesture to show that he was capable of doing anything, he went into the village, one of the villages, and he stood there and walked by the beggar of the village and said, what can I do for you? Because I can do anything. The beggar says, you can't do everything. He said, I can, and I'll show you. The beggar reached out his bowl, and he said, fill my bowl. Fill your bowl? With what? Anything. Just fill my bowl. And so the king ordered his servants and fill his bowl with some coins. And so they came and started pouring their coins in. But as the coins went in the bowl, they disappeared. And the king thought, what's going on here? He said, keep pouring. And he poured all of that money. And he started to feel it as a challenge. He thought, I must fill that bowl because I told everybody in my kingdom I can do whatever I want. And so the king just kept, finally he ran out of coinage, and so he went to his gold and his silver and had them bring buckets of gold and silver, poured it into the bowl, but everything they poured in just disappeared in the bowl. And by the end of the day, the king was beat. He knew that there was nothing he could do to fill that bowl. And he said, what is the deal with your bowl? What is that bowl made of? And the beggar said, this bowl is made of nothing but human desire. Human desire. Which is a really good little proverb or story, because your desires for material wealth or better home or bigger cars or more pleasure, music, alcohol, partying, whatever it is, it's like this big bowl that just kind of, you pour, the more you pour into it, the more empty it is. And that's why some of the wealthiest people on our earth are just the most depressed, lonely, sad people in the world. Because it's just like the bowl of the beggar. Well, that brings us to number three on the list quickly here. It says in verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. In other words, the description there is someone who's willingly taking on sin, and they're saying, we don't care what anybody says, we're going to lasso that thing, and we're going to take it. We're going to rope it. We're going to drag it along with us, no matter how burdensome, no matter what it does to us, we're going to hang on to it. Sin, iniquity. And it says, verse 19, they also say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. In other words, some of the newer translations kind of say, hurry up, God, let's see what you're going to do about this. The idea is, you know, take, lasso the thing, the sin that you want, just drag it along, and then mock God, say, God, you say, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Well, we don't see it. So we're just going to keep dragging our sin along by the rope. It's a very in God's face mentality towards sinfulness. And I believe that speaks of liberalism or looseness with sin. You see, the liberalism that we see, theological liberalism, or maybe even, you know, I'm not talking as much about political liberalism, but just that where you say, you know what, we can do whatever we want to do. And it doesn't matter. We're liberal. We're free, if you would, to do whatever we want. And yet the Lord says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And the sad truth of the matter is people are just doing whatever they want to do. They're confusing. They're saying that God must be impotent or forgetful, or they must be getting away with their sin. And maybe God's just sort of like winking, you know. He's like, oh, boys will be boys, whatever. He's doing his little sin thing, whatever. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the Lord sees it all. Everything we do is open and naked before God. And so what do we do with that? Well, it says they mock God and say, hasten his work, speed it up, let's see what happens. Well, that's what happens when those that come liberal in their sinfulness, liberalism or looseness with sin. And that brings us to number four on the woe list. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Many of you already know where I'm going to go with this one. Relativism, or existentialism, depending on who you are, or where you're coming from, who you're talking to. The idea is that there are no absolutes, and if it's good to you, it's good. But if it's bad to me, it's bad for me, but not for you. And so what is relativism? Well, it's what all the college professors are pushing in our universities. All these teachers are teaching a lot of our young people. In fact, I say that because they've done studies on moral relativism. And they found that by far, in our day and age, it's the college level, the college student, that is buying this whole moral relative. There are no absolutes, and if it's good for you, man, I wish I could go back into college. I think I'd be a little more bold. Because I had profs stand there and bold-faced tell us all, there are no absolutes, and if it's good to you, it's good. And, you know, it might be bad for me, but if it's good for you, then good. You need to just, you know, and this whole wishy-washy, oh, if it feels good, do it kind of thing. It's so, And students just sat there and wrote the notes and listened and thought, oh, that's so impressive. Just embracing all thought and saying, oh, if it's good for you, good for you. You found your path. But man, you know what I think I'd do? I'd be real tempted to just get up from my seat and walk up to his desk and just throw all his papers off of his desk. Hey, what are you doing? It just really is good for me. And then I go walk out of the classroom and find his red sports car and take a ball peen hammer and ching, ching, out go the headlights. What are you doing? I just really had this urge and it just felt good. If it feels good, do it. See, the wackiness of moral relativism, it's so blatant, and yet sadly people are getting caught up in this whole thing that, well, it's good for you. And so now homosexuality is very embraced, and oh, that's good for them. Pedophilia is the next one on the list that's starting to be embraced and encouraged. We see it on the news. Even this week, the woman who enticed the 15-year-old kid just this week, and they went down and got married by some judge out in his driveway. Did you hear this story? She's pregnant. Craziness. But they knew about this relationship a month earlier. But because it was a woman and it was a young boy, they just weren't really sure what to do with it. And I'm telling you, man, moral relativism is just creeping up to us, and it's getting more insane and grotesque. Man, if you're interested, you really need to be up on this, because it's one of the biggest threats, I think, to godliness, to Christianity. In fact, I think there's a lot of Christians who are not knowingly getting sucked into a very worldly view that's very anti-biblical. And if you're interested in this, you can pick up our CD. I did a couple studies, one called Relativism 1 and a second part, Relativism 2. And if you haven't listened to those, you need to catch up, man. I really would encourage you to listen to that. So, relativism, we see that calling evil good and good evil, putting darkness for light and light for darkness. Man, got to watch out for that. Woe. Number 5, verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Can I read to you from 1 Corinthians? Paul kind of nails this one down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, it says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. What's the Lord going to do? He's going to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He's going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. What does it say here? Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Who are those that have that mindset, that worldview? We'll pull that out and call that intellectualism. Intellectualism, it's a religion today. And you can put several groups under that category. You might call an atheist a worshiper of intellectualism, or an agnostic. Atheist. It just means no God, don't believe in God, a person who doesn't believe in God. Agnostic is agnosko. It's a Greek word which means to not know. The Latin word is ignoramus. Kind of cracks me up when somebody says, I'm an agnostic. See, it's kind of cool to say that. You know, I'm an agnostic, you know. And I'm like, oh, you mean you're an ignoramus? Because that's really what the Latin says. And the Bible says. Some people will say, Brett, come on, don't be so brutal on the agnostic or the atheist. Come on. The Bible says it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. Listen, when the Bible doesn't pull any punches, I'm not sure we should either. The Bible says it's a foolish man who says there is no God. And that is a person who's into intellect. Well, if I can't see him or understand him, then I'm not going to believe in him. It's an amazing thing where our world is at right now, because evolution is just hanging by a thread. It's an amazing deal. You and I are seeing something that's changing. I mean, the tide is changing. I don't know if you're sensing it or feeling it, but even secular science has started saying, well, this evolution thing's not really working out very well. There's too many holes. Where's the fossil evidence? And there's some honest scientists who are finally starting to say, who are not even Christians, saying, ooh. And so what are people doing? Well, I don't know whether to love it or hate it, but this whole intelligent design thing, it's cracking me up. The reason I love it is because the fact is, you have to look at the cosmos and say there is, in fact, intelligent design. You have to just have to believe it. It's not even debatable. The human cell is such an intricate little creation? Or did it just happen? Did you hear the analogy, just the mousetrap? Mousetrap's made up of a few things. A little wooden base, spring, little hammer thing, little latch thing that holds it up. Just a few things. You take one of those elements out of that mousetrap, and that mousetrap doesn't work. Just one thing, you take it out, it's just not going to work. It's not a mousetrap anymore. But the human cell is the same way. If you take one part of the human cell and you take it out, or any cell, and you take that out, it dies. It doesn't work. It ceases to function as a cell. And the evolutionist has to say, well, these gases collided, and by a fortuitous set of circumstances, we found that these gases at the right time, just amazing, collided and caused there to be a primordial ooze. And it went from goo to you. And amazing, all these billions and billions of cells, intricate with great order and structure biologically. But not only that, the cell, the fact that that cell was, he just evolved from nothing and was in the cosmos out in space somewhere, a cell, a living cell somewhere out there. But the amazing thing, that cell stayed alive. Because it really technically should have died within minutes, perhaps seconds. But not only did that cell evolve, but that cell evolved and stayed alive long enough for another fortuitous set of circumstances to another cell to just pop up from nowhere and those cells join together. Now, to believe that alone is, man, you got more faith than I do. Just, I believe in God. So what's happening? Well, I don't know if it's Christians or even secular scientists that are even starting to say, you know, we've got to kind of look at this intelligent design thing. Now, here's the problem that I have with intelligent design. It's a way of trying to get that being taught in school, and the secularists are saying, well, it's just religion with another name. But at the same time, the evolutionists are starting to say, well, maybe we can do this without even bringing God in still. Because intelligent design also makes provision for space aliens. Maybe some space culture came and planted the seed of life on planet Earth. You know, Star Trek. Gene Roddenberry and everybody. You know, something like that. And there are people who are jumping board and they're saying, well, maybe we can get behind the intelligent design thing. I don't know. All I know is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The end. That's what I believe. It's easy to believe that. Well, I'm getting off track here. Intellectualism. Finally, lastly, woe unto them, verse 22, that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. The final and last one here is alcoholism is a mark of those that are going to go down. The woe unto them who are drinking the strong drink and to the point of being an addict, if it would be, justifying the wicked and what have you. Well, let's read through this. Finally, verse 24, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust. Again, reference to the vine, the vineyard. Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. What made them start to die out? What made their vine start to rot? It was that they despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Man, I hope you love the word of God. I think you do. I don't think that many of you would be here tonight in a long and tedious study on a Wednesday night after a long day of work if you didn't have a place in your heart for the word of God. And I think the Lord's going to bless you as you do this. He's going to bless you. Absolutely, he's going to bless you. We have a little junior high girl, Emily Moss, who is a real talented little volleyball player. And she tried out for the I guess it's called club volleyball. And it's a very elite group of volleyball players and stuff. And she tried out and she made it, which is an amazing thing to make that team. And, you know, she was totally excited about it. But then that little division and the group that she was with, they practice on Wednesday nights. And man, she was saddened by the fact that it was on a Wednesday night and tears flowing down her cheeks. She went and told her coach, "Sorry, coach, I can't do it. Church is a priority in my family." And her parents didn't make her do it. They didn't ask her to do it. She just said, "Can't lose church. Church is more important." So she went home. Well, the next day, the coach calls, "Hey, you know, we've decided to move the practice." And so Emily's able to be, I was just so proud of her. What a cool thing that is. And there's stories of people who just say, you know what? The Bible has priority. Whoever says the Bible has priority, they're going to do well. But the people that despise the word of the Lord, woe to them. Verse 25, "Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them. He hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Now, if you have a new translation, it says his hand is lifted up, raised up, and ready to whack you. That's the idea. Which one is it? Is his hand still, even though he's going to have his wrath and his anger, is it going to come out outstretched lovingly, or is it coming out to whack you? There's huge debate between the linguistics. The American Standard Bible, the King James, says he's outstretched his hand to you, an act of mercy. The New NIV and the Living Bible and some of these, they all say his hand is uplifted and ready to whack you. It's kind of the idea there. Which one is it? Well, I believe it's outstretched, but I wouldn't die on that battlefield. But here's the battlefield I would die on. The hand, no matter what posture it is, ready to whack you or ready to reach out to you. If you look closely at that hand, what are you going to see? You're going to see a scar, a nail print where he died for your sin. It's really a hand of mercy no matter which way you look at it. That's the fact. Quickly, verse 26, "And he will lift up an ensign or a banner unto the nations from far, and will hiss or whistle," kind of like, "he will whistle to them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly." Who's he calling? He's calling Babylon and Assyria, because Israel has rejected God, rejected his word, and he's saying, okay, I'm going to let these nations, I'm going to call these nations to come and wipe you out. Verse 27, "None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it." Quickly, by the way, Babylon's symbol was the lion. And so, interesting depiction here of the lion carrying away prey. Verse 30, "And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look to the land, behold, darkness, sorrow, and the light is darkened, and the heavens thereof." See, the problem is, and the reason we end on such a dark thing, now there's going to be some good stuff come up around the corner, but just in closing, the problem is all these isms, whether you're talking about corrupt capitalism, hedonism, liberalism, relativism, intellectualism, alcoholism, the problem is really defined by the word secularism. That is, without God, away from God, apart from God. And man, that's a huge, huge goof. You know, it tells us in 1 John chapter 2, let me just finish with these two verses. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Let this be a word to us. In a world of all the isms, but in final, all the secularism that we are surrounded by, be a person who puts your trust in the Lord, reads his word, follows the Bible. If any one of these six woes you've been playing around with, maybe when we read those, you're like, "Yeah, Brett, preach it, that relativism, that liberalism." But then we got to the alcoholism, you're like, I'm not an alcoholic. I'm not an alcoholic. Don't look. If you're saying that, chances are you got a problem. And you know, it's not an easy thing to hear, but man, if we're playing with any one of these woes, man, I think you're playing with dangerous stuff. But man, the things of this world and the people who go with worldliness, those things are going to pass away. But those who trust in the Lord and walk in His Word, they will last. They'll endure. Amen.